Okay, so this week we're going to start off talking about the occult. The occult. What is the occult? This comes from the Latin occultus, which cultus in Latin means worship. Occultus means hidden, secret, dark, mysterious, or concealed. And so the occult has been an umbrella term used for a kind of secret, hidden religion. Spirit worship, contacting the dead, getting some kind of hidden, mysterious insight, curses. Oftentimes in modern culture, you'll run into somebody who says, I'm a witch. I'm a Wiccan. What does that mean? A devil worshiper? Maybe, not necessarily. But it could be animism, it could be earth worship, something like that. But basically what I'm saying is all of this falls under the umbrella of the occult. Most of our research on this comes from Dr. Kurt Koch, who was a PhD. He studied theology and medicine. He was a medical doctor. He was an itinerant, which means a traveling missionary. He traveled to over 100 countries. Recently, somebody was asking me, how many countries are there? And I was like, I don't know, like 1,500. They're like 300. I didn't know that. Apparently, there's only a couple hundred few countries, and he's been to 100 countries. Remarkable. He authored over 100 books. And basically, his research on the subject of the occult comes from an academician where he documented 20,000 cases of occult bondage over 4.5 decades of ministry. He's dead, and yet his work on the subject lives on. Probably his premier book is Occult Bondage and Deliverance, which is really a fantastic work, which goes through person after person some of the main victims of occult bondage, which he studied. Let's think of some examples. A lot of times when we think of the occult, people don't really know what it is or how it is expressed. The first expression that's very popular in Western culture is astrology. So this would be where people come up and say, well, what sign are you? Are you a Taurus or a Pisces? Basically, depending on which month, which span of time you were born in, you're fated to a certain degree to have a certain personality type, to be underneath some kind of a astrological animal species. And so they use this to describe in astrology that somehow the astral world, the stars, the planets, stuff like that, have an effect on human fate, human personality. The second would be blood pacts. These would be way more severe. These are cases where people actually cut themselves and make some sort of a covenant, like a contract with Satan. So think of, I just finished the first book, The Game of Thrones, where one of the characters, I don't want to give it away, makes a pact with somewhat of a witch to bring, trying to speak in the gender neutral, not to give it away, to bring their spouse back from death. So it was some kind of a pact, and then the result, if you read the book or see the show, is pretty brutal. But blood pacts are like this. It's basically signing yourself over to Satan, trying to get something from the spiritual realm. Charms, different types of charms. Oftentimes you see these, they seem pretty banal, you know, boring, maybe a better word is innocuous, harmless. And yet, to many people, these have spiritual, literal spiritual significance. Think of the Egyptian Ankh, A-N-K-H, Ankh. This is basically a charm, an amulet, that is a localized source of spiritual power. The Ouija board. In France, they call this the planche. If you want to be Americanized, planchette. The Ouija board, very popular. I mean, you can buy this at all sorts of different, you know, Target probably sells a Ouija board. And for many people, they just grew up, you know, screwing around with Ouija boards. What is it? What is a Ouija board? This is trying to contact the spiritual world a lot of occult literature, a lot of occult practice is trying to get the spiritual realm, that could be angels, demons, spirits, dead people, anything like that. It's trying to get control over the spiritual realm and get contact, get information that you wouldn't be able to get from just a human point of view. The great and terrible tragedy of the occult is that you're trying to get power, you're trying to get control, and yet in so doing, you're actually selling yourself over to be controlled. That's really, from a Christian worldview, what the occult is all about. Palm mystery, getting your palm read. This is where you would go in and basically different parts of the palm are broken up into seven planetary realms. And so by looking at different parts of the palm, you can see somebody's future, where they're headed, who they're going to marry. And that's palm reading. The rod and the pendulum. This goes back to Latimer, back 200 years ago. This is where you could either use ancient times, an antiquated version was using thorned or forked sticks to try and discover minerals, underground aquifers, and basically using these different sticks, you could find different resources. Of course, the critique of it was that usually there is an underground aquifer everywhere. And so if you dig down deep enough, you're going to find minerals, find aquifers. The occultic practice has been spliced into this. There was kind of a pseudo-scientific practice of finding water, minerals, and so forth. And yet the more ancient version of this, the rod and the pendulum, is actually a means through which you can contact spiritual beings. So I brought a little clip along here to kind of demonstrate what this is like.
Okay, so the first thing we need to establish is a yes and no answer. So we can ask questions and then we can get yes and no answers from the spirits. So first of all, I'm going to call out and I'm going to ask if there's any spirits with me that want to come forward and communicate with me for this video. Be much appreciated. Could you please show me your yes answer, please? What's your yes answer? Okay, so you can see that the left rod is moving inwards and the right rod is staying still. So this is my yes answer. So it's the left rod moving in, right one staying still. Once you finish asking the question, bring it down, relax, and then bring it back up to the starting position. Again, nice and loose in your hands. Try not to move. Keep your elbows in close to your body. Okay, thank you. Could I get your no answer, please? What's your no answer? Okay, so for me, my no answer is the dowsing rods will cross in the middle there. So thank you very much. Okay, so now we've established a yes and a no answer with the dowsing rods. We can start to ask questions like, are you male or female? You can even get names.
Okay, so he goes on to talk about, you know, you have to go through the letters of the alphabet. Does your name, your spirit name, begin with an A? No. Does it begin with a B? No. Begin with a C? No. Begin with a D. And then one of the, they also call them dowsing rods. One of them comes over and it's yes. And so this is a means through which you can contact a spiritual being. Transcendental meditation. This was a form of meditation that became popular. Really, it was burgeoning back in the 1950s. By the time of the 60s, the Western culture really became fanatical, obsessed with Eastern meditation. So think of the Beatles going over to India, playing with the sitar, trying to learn not just the culture, but the worldview. John Lennon's song, I Am the Walrus. I am you, you are me, we are all together. It's Eastern pantheism, right? And so it's the concept that I am a self, a person, personal being, separate from the creation of matter and energy, that would be a Christian worldview. From Eastern perspectives of various sorts, the concept of a personal consciousness or personhood is what's called maya, illusion, illusory. And so transcendental meditation was a concept whereby the practitioner could transcend the illusion of personhood. And so you could be pulled away from it into kind of a greater understanding. Here is a little clip from the proponent of this who actually started a university.
Suffering is dominating life everywhere. Tension and stress and strain are increasing in every country. In this meditation, we do not concentrate or control the mind. We let the mind follow its natural instinct towards greater happiness, and it goes within and gains bliss consciousness in the being. Yes. The technique is, we take a specific thought which suits us, which is called the mantra, or a suitable sound for us, which we receive from the trained teacher of transcendental meditation. And these teachers are found everywhere in the world. I have trained them properly. And they give a suitable word. And the man experiences the thought of that sound and starts minimizing that thought to experience the finite state of that thought until the source of thought is fathomed and the conscious mind reaches the transcendental area of being. Here in this state of being, the mind becomes soaked with energy, intelligence, and great happiness. With it, it comes out and performs and experiences the world much better than before.
Maharishi Yogi was basically the proponent of this, and I'm sure you can see how that's Eastern, obviously looking at him, he's from the East. But the concept is you get a mantra, a word that you repeat over and over and over. So you might say, well, that's really sub-rational. You're getting some kind of enlightenment, but you repeat the same mantra over and over and over and over. That's the point. The point is to divorce yourself from yourself. Get rid of the illusion of personhood, and it's actually sub-rational, or what they would call supra-rational, where you're going above reason, outside of reason, and connecting to the transcendent energy, etc., etc., so forth, and etc. Mediums and psychics. Visiting a medium. What is a medium? A medium is someone that you talk to in order to be a medium through which you can talk to the dead. You can talk to God. You can talk to spirits, angels, demons. Psychics would be in the same realm. Those psychics would be more particular. This would be being able to predict the future. Mediums are oftentimes associated with each other. One of the most famous psychics who ever lived in our day, I mean in the second half, well, last quarter of the 20th century, Sylvia Brown. She was a regular guest on the Montel Williams show. They would bring people forward. They have a YouTube clip of all the times that she messed up. One of the times the woman came up and she said, I'm really concerned about my boyfriend. I can't find him. And she said, well, he drowned in a lake. And the woman just went, oh, she said, drowned in a lake. She said, well, he was a firefighter. He was in 9/11. Sylvia Brown was like, I'm seeing a lake. I don't know what to tell you. The really famous case of a blunder, there was a young man who went missing. The parents came on the Montel Williams show. They said, we don't know where our son is. What happened to him? Very blunt, just said, he's dead. He was buried in the woods. He was killed. A couple months later, the boy was found. He was alive. And so there have been all sorts of skeptic groups. For her and for Jonathan Edwards, I don't know if you remember the show Crossing Over. It was a psychic show on mainline television. People would come up, see him, talk to him, and he would contact the dead. And of course, their agents, they themselves would put this all underneath the concept of God, that they're just trying to help people, that they're getting people connected with God, that they have a gift from God, and so forth. Jonathan Edwards charges $800 an hour. So it's a pretty lucrative gift from God, to be sure. Why is this important? Sometimes it's real. That's why. As we went through those, you're probably saying, oh, come on, that guy in the video with the dowsing rods, he probably had a magnet or he had something, some kind of a control that did that. You could be right. That's true. Psychics, yeah. I mean, James Randi, the arch skeptic, offered $1 million to any psychic who would come in under controlled conditions and be able to pass his test for a true psychic ability. He's never given up the money. Skeptic groups have been repeatedly going after false, bogus psychics. And you might say, well, it's all fake. Could be, yeah, in many cases. And yet in other cases, it isn't. So sometimes it could be real. And you talk to your family members. A lot of times I'm pretty skeptical, honestly, but the Bible speaks about it. The Bible speaks about all of this. And so we should be careful. It's definitely universal in our culture. People have come into contact with these things from the very innocuous and harmless to the very extreme. You talk to some people, Christians, believers, who are involved in the occult, not really realizing the spiritual implications of it. Not knowing. How many times have you seen, you know, a new roommate move in, and all of a sudden they say, yeah, I've been having all these spiritual problems. Well, going through the list, what do you think is the issue? And all of a sudden you discover they're keeping a charm. They're keeping some kind of occult literature. It's just like, why didn't you get rid of that? I don't know. Not sure. The other problem, most people get their information from horror movies. Yeah, some of the best horror movies capitalize on the occult, demonology, occult practice, demon worship, possession. So if we don't speak to this and if we don't educate ourselves, consequently, we're going to be educated by Hollywood. Great job. The other thing that's interesting about this is that these practices, which we've been describing, are shockingly similar across the globe. I'm speaking, of course, in particular about animistic culture. So going into certain parts of India, certain parts of Africa, certain parts of Australia, certain parts of North America, ubiquitous across the globe, they have the same type of practices, even though they're, you know, anthropologically separated, sociologically separated. Kurt Koch writes this, he says, no matter what the level of civilization, the methods used by that civilization remain the same. That's strange. So if this is all made up, why don't they have different variants, different forms of it? He says the form may change, but the underlying principles remain unchanged. The very real similarity between their practices has puzzled ethnologists, anthropologists, and psychologists a great deal. Why is it that you can have different people groups separated by oceans, by time, by connection, and yet they have the same type of practices? Sacrificial systems, giving, gaining control, the locus of power is in an amulet, some kind of an object, certain words, chants, so on and so forth. As Western culture becomes more and more post-Christian, so non-Christian, leaving behind a Christian worldview, let's say. I'm not speaking about our founding fathers. I'm speaking sociologically. Many people in America, sociologically speaking, were Christians. Today, that's becoming less and less the case. They think that perhaps, as a consequence, occult activity could increase. So you think of Oz Guinness, the great Christian thinker, discipled by Francis Schaeffer. You think of his book, Encircling Eyes, back in 1974. What was the premise? The premise was that you're in the woods, and you got the fire really bright and warm and hot, but as the fire begins to dwindle, the encircling eyes around the fire, the wolves, they start to get closer and closer and closer. And so Guinness argued that as the Christian worldview diminishes, and presumably the fact that the Holy Spirit is not moving as much through people, believers, that the encircling eyes would represent occult activity. Demons, satanic influence. Plausible, possible. On the other hand, I guess I would counter the whole thesis of his book. Jesus of Nazareth was the most powerful, Holy Spirit-filled person who ever lived, and he encountered the most satanic activity of anybody. So I don't know. I wonder about that. Let's think about a biblical view of the occult. Astrology forbidden, according to the Bible. Isaiah 47:14. The concept that we are supposed to be gaining our fate, our personality, anything like that, from the astrological world, from planets, from stars, that is out of bounds biblically. The concept of casting spells, using magic, consulting with the dead, out of bounds. Deuteronomy 18:11. These aren't descriptive portions of scripture. So some people have made the argument, yeah, but what about Saul contacting Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 28 with the witch of Endor? And she actually brings back Samuel from the dead. What about that? That's a tough passage. I would say, Samuel comes back to the dead, from the dead, to levy judgment against Samuel. How about that? So it isn't like he was getting some kind of a corner on the market, getting some secret knowledge. The knowledge he receives from Samuel is God is going to judge you. And then, of course, two or three chapters later, he does. These aren't descriptive passages. Deuteronomy 18:11 would be prescriptive. Do not get into this. Sorcery, magic, forbidden. Exodus 22:18. The concept of incantations, spells, mantras, special words, gaining power. That is not biblical. Witchcraft, Deuteronomy 18:10. This would encompass the occult. Occult practice. So these two things are diametrically opposed according to Scripture. Let's think about another question that comes up frequently, especially in the West. How do we discern if somebody is being oppressed by Satan versus somebody who just has a mental illness? What if we're praying over the person and really they have epilepsy, they have schizophrenia? They're not demon-possessed. Think of the horror stories of modern, so-called modern medicine back in the late 1800s, where they would take schizophrenic people and lock them up thinking that they were possessed. What about that? Is it possible to be able to tell the difference between the two? Well, according to the Bible, yes, there is. The Bible gives categories for both. Matthew 4:24, Matthew talks about demoniacs. The word for possession It's a translation from the English, from the Greek into English. The word in Greek just means demonized. Demonized. So the demoniacs. But then he goes on to say there's the demoniacs and those suffering from various diseases, pains, epileptics, and paralytics. So the Bible itself is saying that there is a differentiation between demon possession and legitimate physical medical conditions. Resources or experts on this topic would agree that when it comes to demonic oppression, demonizing, there are gradations of oppression. In other words, do you know what a toggle switch is? That's like your light switch that just, you know, either is off or on. Toggle, off or on. Hollywood kind of makes it that way. Either the person is possessed, demonized, or not possessed. Biblically speaking, there is a whole gradation, a gradation of levels of being demonized. By virtue of the name, the term demonized means influenced by a demon. So it might actually be better to not talk about possession, but being demonized, influenced. This would mean that it's less like a toggle switch, more like a dimmer switch, that it could be set from a 1 to a 10. Maybe a 10 would be all out loss of control. These would be the kind of people we read about in the New Testament. They're not speaking normally. They're speaking in the first person as a demon and so forth. But there could be different levels that lead up to that. Some of the determining factors, according to Kurt Koch, who's an expert on this, I'm summarizing his work. One way to tell the difference between somebody who's mentally ill and somebody who's demon oppressed, how about we put it that way, is that there is a fundamental inability to pray. Somebody who's mentally ill will pray. They will pray all day long. You talk to people with mental conditions, schizophrenia, epilepsy, all sorts of conditions. They will pray. They will, you know, say Jesus' name, for example. Jesus this and Jesus that and God the Father. And people who are being oppressed by Satan have a difficult time praying, and specifically praying in the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Christ has authority when it's spoken in faith, and so to even utter his name, very difficult. Mentally ill people, when they blaspheme God, they usually feel, if they're a believer, non-believer, whatever, they usually feel a sense of guilt over that. To be able to say, you know, God is evil, God is awful. Mentally ill person will come back and say, why did I say that? That was horrible. Somebody who's being oppressed by a demon feels no conviction for that. Will outright say, blaspheme God. He's not good. He's evil. He's controlling. He's sadistic. Hate him. Hate God. So those would be some subtle ways of discerning. A pretty overt way of discerning is being able to speak in novel languages. So to speak in a language which you never knew, you never learned. How could you do that? Inflicting self-harm. Think of Mark chapter 5, where the guy, the demoniac, the Gerasene demoniac, is whipping himself. They try and hold him down. They can't. He's tearing himself apart. Think of Mark chapter 9, where the young man, the young boy, is demonized. He's throwing himself into the fire. Self-harm, that could be a sign of oppression. And the mentally ill, they're usually mentally ill all the time. For somebody who's being oppressed from Satan, there's times where they're lucid, very sane, very with it, not tangential, not moving all over the place, but able to have a conversation, and yet all of a sudden these outbursts occur. The way they talk about schizophrenia, it's schizophrenics when they talk. It's almost like they're describing a dream. You ever tried to explain your dream to your roommate? And you're like, yeah, first I was in my bedroom, and then I was at Niagara Falls, and then Abraham Lincoln was there. But it wasn't really Abraham Lincoln. It had Bruce Jenner's face on top of Abraham Lincoln. And then the Cleveland Browns were there for some reason. And you're explaining this to your roommate, and your roommate's like, I don't care about your dream. That's how it is with certain mental conditions. It's like their life, their train of thought, it's not stream of consciousness. It's just all over the place. You can't track with them. And so that would be one sign. None of these is case closed, okay? I'm not saying that if you meet one of these, all of a sudden you're demonized. But I'm saying that would be a sign. They're normally lucid, very linear, and then other times, not that way. Another thing to rule out would be that you've tried medicine, medical help, clinical counseling, medication, cognitive therapy, stuff like that. And we've tried medication, we've tried boosting the medication, we've tried cognitive therapy, we've tried having them seeing a pro, and we're not seeing any difference. It's completely deadlocked. Then what do we do? It seems to me that we should check all of our bases. And from a Christian worldview, yes, we check the physiological, the physical, the medical, the spiritual, and then we also check this other component, the demonic. One thing that Kurt Koch points out is that a possessed person will never claim to be possessed. That's an interesting observation. Somebody comes into your home church and is talking about, yeah, I'm possessed by a demon. It's usually a good sign that they're not. Usually they would just speak or act differently. Say that they're speaking in the first person as a demon. Think of the demons in the New Testament. They just speak in the first person as a demon. They don't say, I am being possessed by a demon. Anything like that. Kurt Koch tells the story of counseling a young woman, and he was starting to pick up on the fact as he started to eliminate the biological, the medical, cognitive therapy, et cetera, et cetera. He was realizing there's a missing piece here, and he realized it was likely demonic oppression. He didn't communicate this to the patient. Instead, what he did is he said, okay, Lucy, I'd like to try something. She said, okay. He said, I would just like to try and pray for you. And he didn't ask permission. Just right there, he just bowed his head and he said, Lord Jesus Christ, I pray over Lucy right now. And Lucy started to go bonkers, ripping the wallpaper off the walls, shattering pictures, pounding her head against the wall. And he just kept right on praying, did not stop. And then finally he closed down his prayer and, yeah, I thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And Lucy immediately came to and was, what just happened? Why does my head hurt? And the inability to pray, the inability to speak the name of Jesus, the inability to talk about the gospel, very difficult for somebody in that situation. Can a true believer be possessed? The $10 million question. No, they can't be possessed. Says who? Well, says none other than John Walvoord and Lewis Berry Schaefer, both presidents of Dallas Theological Seminary. That was their view. They would argue, yes, believers can be ensnared. Think of 2 Timothy 2:26. It's a true believer, and yet they're ensnared by the devil to do his work. And so they believe that. Everybody believes that. But possession? Are you kidding me? What about Colossians 1:13? He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus and moved from one kingdom to the other. That is past tense completed. No, you cannot be possessed. Ephesians 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air, who's working in who? Believers? No. He can work in a non-Christian who doesn't have the Holy Spirit residing in him or her. But no, you were dead. Now that has been changed. He doesn't work in you. Working in a believer? No. 1 John 3:8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus comes into your life, rescues you, gives you the Holy Spirit in your heart, and yet the devil can come back in there? Come on. No way. He's there. He's in your heart, and yet Satan can take back over? No. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? How could a demon reside in a believer whose body is filled with the Holy Spirit? Impossible. 1 John 4:4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now notice what this is saying. This isn't just saying that the Holy Spirit is more powerful than Satan. It's saying that the Holy Spirit is in you, whereas Satan is in the world. Not just the power, but the locations are different. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. So what's his argument? For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God, believers, and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. No, you cannot be possessed. Or is it yes, you can be possessed? Advocates of this view would be none other than Kurt Koch, our boy, the guy we've been appealing to, the guy who has two PhDs, a medical doctor who traveled, who documented 20,000 cases of demonic oppression, traveled to 100 countries, wrote 100 books on the topic. Kurt Koch, Bible believer, and Merrill Unger. Guess what school he was from? Dallas Theological Seminary, right next to John Mulvert and Lewis Berry Schaefer. They think it is possible. What's their argument? Their argument is, Kurt Koch especially, he argues that this is based on first-hand reports. And so he's talked to literally 20,000 cases where people were saying, I'm a believer, and yet I was possessed by a demon. What do you do with that? Merrill Unger, in his first book on the topic, wrote that a believer could not be oppressed. And after he published that book, he kept getting mail. This is back before email. People would write him letters and just write over and over and over. No, no, here's another documented case, another case, another case. And so they're arguing the scriptures really aren't that clear. And we have a plethora of firsthand reports. And so they say, yeah, that's true. It could be. You would say, well, wait a minute, the Holy Spirit resides in the believer. How could the Holy Spirit reside in a believer and a demon reside in a believer? That's crystal clear. That's impossible. Yet, they would counter by saying, the Holy Spirit resides in you and you're sinful. So he could reside in you and you're sinful, but that's incompatible with the Holy Spirit residing with the demon. How does that work? What's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. If the Holy Spirit can reside in a sinful person like me, why can't he reside in, with a sinful person like me and in the presence of a demon? Or think of Job. Well, Satan can't come into God's presence. He can't be in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Yes, he can. Job 1 and 2. He comes right into God's presence. This is what I think. If full possession on a scale of 1 to 10, where 10 is possession and 1 is nothing, I do not believe a Christian believer, a true believer, can reach a 10. However, I do believe they could reach an 8 or a 9. Everyone would agree that true Christian believers can be influenced, can be targeted, can be oppressed to some degree. The question is, how much? It seems to me total possession would mean that you're out of control. I do not believe that can happen for a true Christian believer. I would also argue that there's no way that Satan can gain control to an 8 or a 9, if you like my illustration there. There's no way he can gain control unless we give it over. We would have to surrender that control to Satan. It's not like you're walking around one day like the movies and boom, you know, you start turning into a demon-possessed person. This would have to be that you are imparting control over to Satan. In my estimation, the location of a demon, i.e. living in your heart, living in your mind, controlling your body, is less important than the influence of a demon. The illustration that Merrill Unger takes is that of a squatter. Like you come into this house that you bought, you know, the bank signed the deed over to you, you got the keys and you open up and there's a squatter living there. He's got a mattress, some drugs, his girlfriend laying on the living room floor. And you go in there, the house belongs to you. What do? You kick him out. Get out of here. And he must flee. He must leave. And yet, what if you showed up to the door and out of fear, you just said, well, okay, never mind. You can live here as long as you want. Seems to me the same thing is happening with demons. When a demon is terrorizing, oppressing, attacking a believer, location is not that important. What's more important is the influence. Whether they're influencing me out here or inside, I don't care about that. The real issue is, am I going to put up with it? Or am I going to kick this squatter out of here? You don't belong here. I would also go further as to argue that when they argue that, well, there's these cases of true believers that were being oppressed and we've got documented cases, I would like to ask the question, how do you know they're a true believer? How do you know that? Only God knows that. So, oh no, we have a case of full possession from a true believer. How do you know that? How do you know that they weren't a professing believer, but not a true believer? Incidentally, many of these guys who debate about this topic are lordship theologians. So somebody who isn't living for Christ, they would say, well, they never were a true believer in the first place. Then I'd like to ask the question, how do you know it was a full 10, full possession, rather than a 7 or an 8, something like that? So that's my case for that. Let's think about battling occult oppression. If you find yourself in a situation where you're sensing a brother or sister in the Lord is oppressed, there's some kind of satanic involvement here that you need to speak against, first order of business is to pray for that brother or sister and declare the name of Jesus in faith. Go through, I've got a paper on this with all of the different passages, go through by name, for the person in the name of Jesus and just enunciate the victory of Jesus and the authority of Jesus over Satan. And you will discover, quoting these truths, citing these passages, this brother does not belong to the evil one. He belongs to Jesus Christ. And in the name of Jesus Christ, you must flee. You must go. Jesus has purchased him from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son, Jesus. Greater is he who is in him than he who is in the world. If we resist, you must flee. You must go. You cannot stay. This could involve continual prayer. This might not just be you pray for the person one time. Merrill Unger suggests that in certain cases you have to pray over the person more than once, sometimes weekly, with the person there. Pray with them. Think of Mark 9:25. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." This is the case of the young man who brings his son and he says, "I believe, but help my unbelief." Remember? And Jesus says, "I command you, leave and don't come back." Why does he have to add that extra part? The first part makes sense. Come out of him and do not enter him again. This could imply that you could command, even Jesus, command a spirit to leave and then he could come back. Verse 26, after crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsion, it came out and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and the little boy got up. When he came into the house, Jesus' disciples began questioning him privately. "Why could we not drive it out?" Now check out the answer here. You may have read this 100 times. I wonder if you've seen this. Jesus said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Think about that for a second. What on earth were the disciples doing to get this demon out of this boy? I can tell you what they weren't doing. They weren't praying, right? In the parallel passage, Matthew 17, Jesus says, "If your faith and prayer, if your faith was like that of a mustard seed, you could have called that demon out." Remember the man in Mark chapter 9, he says, I believe, it's just, help me with my unbelief. And Jesus is like, "That's enough faith. That's all I needed." And he comes in, kicks down the door, kicks that demon out. So this passage would have great devotional significance for those of us who are followers of Christ, wouldn't it? You could look at the disciples and say, "These idiots, what were they doing? They're trying to fight a spiritual, powerful, ancient, intelligent, vociferous, spiritual being. And what were they doing? Get out, you know, yelling at him. You know, reading the Bible out. What were they doing?" And you could look at the disciples and be like, "You fools, what fools. Why didn't you think of praying against demons?" How does Chuck Smith put it? "Be careful not to point the finger because 4 fingers are pointing back at you." Same thing is true here. What are we doing half the time? Not showing up to that prayer meeting. We're here to take a stand against Satan. "Oh, well, yeah, we're just gonna try and share our faith more. We're just gonna try harder." Instead of praying, we're fighting spiritual beings here. And with a word, we could cast them out. A little bit of faith, a little bit of prayer, that's all it would take. Matthew chapter 17, verse 21 says, "This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So if you really get into trouble, what you could do is you could pray and then go through 24, 48 hours, 72 hours of fasting. Because if you don't eat, that really makes demons scared. They don't like it. When you don't eat, that really bothers them a lot. And no, I'm kidding. Okay, Matthew chapter 17, 21 is an interpolated verse that came from the Middle Ages. This was tacked on by a scribe. This wasn't in the original manuscript. If you don't know what I'm talking about with textual criticism, we'll come back to it in quarter one. But that verse is not in your Bible. So a lot of times people will be like, "Well, we got to fast." No, we don't. That is not in the original manuscripts. Think of Luke 4:13. "When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." Again, this would speak to what Merrill Unger was talking about, that you have to pray and then that demon, Satan, could come back. Jesus argued with him. He realized he wasn't going to win. "I'm going to leave and I will be back." This is the freakiest verse in the New Testament, Luke 11:24. "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man," says Jesus, "it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. So it leaves the man, goes over waterless, I don't know what that's about, places seeking, and he's like, I might as well go back to that guy I possessed earlier. And when it comes back, it finds it swept and put in order, the guy's, you know, back together. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. You see what he's saying? If a demon isn't kicked out with prayer and knows it can't come back, it's going to come back with ferocity. And he says the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. So continual prayer, praying for that demon to be removed. And if you get the sense that the person's being oppressed again, what do? You pray again. If the person owns any kind of occultic material, that should be burned. That's the New Testament example. To be quite honest, we don't have that much material on this. We have one example from Acts 19:19, where we read in Ephesus, which was occult central, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. How does that compare to today? 50,000 drachma is what it says in the NASB, and a drachma is equivalent to a denarius, a day's wage. So 50,000 days' wages would be equivalent to 137 years of work without taking a vacation. That puts it up on the order of about 10 million bucks on today's standards. So in other words, what is this teaching us? It's teaching us that they had incredibly expensive books, occult materials, and they could have cashed in on those. They could have given those to somebody for money. They could have gone down to half-price books and sold them. Instead, they said, no, we're going to burn these, get rid of them. And so they should be burned. They should be gotten rid of. If you're battling occultic oppression, Kurt Koch goes into the dynamics of this, that this could actually come down from family lines with blood packs, identifying with Satan, that it could actually not just affect you, but affect, how does Exodus 20 put it? The sins of the father carry on to the third and fourth generation. That it's opening up a doorway, and yet, if a believer refuses it, we read in James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So if you were feeling oppressed, if your buddy was oppressed, you could quote James 4:7. You must flee in the name of Jesus Christ. You must go. And quote unquote, he will. He has to leave. He cannot stay.